You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right. So, where did we leave off? Anybody remember? Resurrection, we're past that. Where did we leave off last week? Pentecost. Okay, good. We're getting nearer. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, good. So if you remember, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, we saw the church beginning to be formed in Jerusalem. And we had that Acts 2 sort of description of all the sort of beauty of that early church. They were sharing there with each other, meeting one another's needs, worshiping daily about the teaching ministry. They were devoted to that. On the one hand, Acts 2 made it sound like this is just the golden age ideal church. But of course, you have to keep reading and you get some additional details and you realize, unfortunately, like we are today, they too had their challenges. They too had their struggles with sin. And Ananias and Sapphira was an example, much like Nadab and Abihu back at the beginning of that, you know, old covenant administration under the Mosaic law. This line under the Holy Spirit with Ananias and Sapphira, God strikes them down dead, a reminder that despite the manifold grace of God being poured out in the new covenant, that yet he is a holy God and he ought to be approached in holiness. And so we mention then another problem that we saw at the early church. And I think we touched on it a little bit, but you can go ahead and turn over to Acts 6. If you notice in Acts 6, my Bible titles it 7 Chosen to Serve. Acts 6, 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer into the ministry of the word." And they go on to choose 7 brothers there. And this is often described as sort of the first deacons. And that's generally, you know, if I were just to stop there, that would be an adequate definition. However, as you keep going on, you see that these deacons go on to do things that are at least 2 of them, Stephen and Philip, go on to do gospel preaching. So maybe even some thought as this is more just the foundation of the ordained office, which will continue based on the needs of the church, be further delineated as we see into ministers, elders, and deacons. But at least in this junction here, they're particularly being set apart with the need to address the problem of the widow's distribution. And again, Acts chapter 2 made it sound like everybody was sharing and everything was going well. And that was true as a summary statement. But here now we see that there were challenges. And in this case, that cultural divide within the early beginnings of the church. They were all Jews at this time, but there was the Greek Jews and the Judean Jews. And there was a conflict where the Greek Jews were being neglected. And it's often pointed out that the 7 chosen to serve all have Greek names, which seems to suggest that they chose the leaders who would have actually been representative of those people who were getting overlooked, which was a great, wise way to handle it. So, gotta love to see how in the midst of an imperfect church, there are different ways God is addressing issues. How with Ananias and Sapphira, right, God deals with it. rather dramatically with the overlooked bread distribution. You see that God, of course, deals with it through his people, through a rather ordinary process, which is going to continue on in the life of the church. The laying out of hands and ordaining officers, qualified men to serve in the church and to be used in the government of the church. So, all right. So then we come to Acts chapter 7. And we could also point it back to even earlier in Acts. But what we begin to see now is another challenge that the early church faced. Persecution. In Acts 4, we saw some of the apostles themselves getting told to keep their mouths shut, stop preaching about Christ. And here in Acts 7, as the persecution heats up, we see the first martyr of the faith. Stephen is martyred. And he's one of those seven that just got picked to serve. And so he now apparently goes on and begins to do some gospel evangelism and is ultimately endures persecution that results in his death. And so he's known as that first Christian martyr. And again, martyr in the Greek actually just means witness. But we've come to use the term witness to the point of death, is how we tend to use that in general today. So interesting, this is probably around 35 AD, so not very long into things. We find in Acts 7 here, someone by the name of Saul is here present, seems to be overseeing what goes on. And of course, this is Saul, as in also known Paul, who will go and become a Christian missionary himself and be the one who wrote most of our New Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he's not there yet, right? He's right now a Jewish leader who does not believe Jesus is the Christ and is fervently trying to persecute the church. And we see some of that in Acts 7. And of course, you got to appreciate God's wisdom here and how he does things. He will recognize, God will recognize, that's not maybe this way, but you know, God's ultimately one who gives us all our different gifts and passions and zeal. And Paul had a zeal, but not the right kind of zeal. But God will take that and convert it and use it for zeal for the right thing. So it's great to see how God does that here. But looking at Acts 7, starting verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things after Stephen's speech, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died, right? So a couple things to point out there. Verse 54, I said, when they heard these things, they were enraged. I said his speech. Does anybody know from looking at this before what that speech was about? He goes through the previous history of the Jews and ultimately, through that, shows them their guilt and sin and points them to their need for Christ. And it makes them enraged. I think this is important for us to understand is that, unfortunately, maybe not unfortunately is not the right word, but this is not to be unexpected that when Christians share the gospel, it can enrage the people that we share it to. Now, we don't want to. Jim, you have a saying that I'm trying to remember what it is. Like, the gospel has enough offense of its own. I don't need to add to it. Is that something? Not putting more mustard on it. That's right. Like, we certainly can't inappropriately add unnecessary offense to the gospel just sort of by our bad attitude about it or sort of lack of compassion or winsomeness or charity. There's different ways we can add offense to it. We don't need to do that. We ought not to do it. Because the gospel, when it's presented in and of itself, inherently angers the unregenerate. Because at the end of the day, you're telling them that they're going to hell if they do not repent and turn and be saved in Christ. Now, of course, we share that out of compassion to people, right? Like, we don't want them to go to hell. And somehow that's lost on their hard-heartedness often. And they just feel we're being hateful or something like that. But this is what we still see today, right? They think that we're somehow being hateful when we're bringing the gospel that says, you need this, you need Christ. There's a coming judgment. And so we see here what has continued to be the case. The gospel does stir people up who are unregenerate. And often that can result in one form of persecution after another. And I think it's interesting to note then, we've had it pretty good, all things considered, in America for a couple hundred years, right? In terms of our ability to bring the gospel without too much persecution. In our lifetime, that's been changing dramatically. And I suspect it will continue to get worse before it gets better. We will see. But it is helpful to remind us that as challenging as that will be, it can also be used by God for a great purpose. And I draw your attention to the very next verses here, Acts 8, verse 1. It says, and Saul approved of his execution. We mentioned that. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So I mentioned this is a few years into the ministry, right? What was their marching orders for gospel ministry? Yeah, specifically he said that beginning of Acts, at the resurrection, we did see that last week too, go into Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So by this point, before persecution really heated up, the record of Acts only shows them hanging in and around Jerusalem, that they focused and kind of just stayed in their comfort zone in Jerusalem. But here, with the onset of persecution, immediately they get scattered to the next two legs of the journey, to Judea, all Judea, and then on to Samaria. And so God used the persecution to sort of push them out of the nest, which is what they were supposed to be doing anyways. But of course, we all know it's too easy to stay in the place that seems easiest. This is going to be the beginning now of quite a lot of evangelism going forth. Ultimately, even with Saul become Paul, into the ends of the earth in bringing the gospel to the nations. But before we get there to the ends of the earth, Acts 8 then goes on to talk about somewhere in between, Samaria. Who lives in Samaria? Samaritans, that's right. And you got to remember, Samaritans were not well loved by Jews. But Jesus wanted the gospel brought to them too. We'll get a chance to talk about that more in our sermon today. You'll see in 2 Kings our touch point on that. But we see in Acts 8, the gospel goes now through another one of these seven, Philip. He brings it there. But then the Holy Spirit, apparently they believe, but the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to pour out like it did before on this new people group. So they call for the apostles. The apostles come lay hands on them. And then the Holy Spirit pours out in power. And so it's interesting to see, we touched on it last week, the charismatic nature of the early church's ministry really seemed focused around the instrument of the apostles, much less so than just sort of some thought that any and everybody's going around wielding all these special supernatural powers of miracles. So, okay. That's Acts 8. So, Acts 9 is going to talk about the conversion story of Saul. But before we get there, I actually want to jump ahead a little bit to Acts 10. Acts 10, going slightly out of order here, but I want to deal with this before really getting into Paul. Acts 10 is the beginning of the conversion of the Gentile peoples. So by the time we get to Acts 10, they've only converted first Jews and now some Samaritans. But Gentiles had not been included in this. And obviously we can think of from the notion of going to the ends of the earth is going to include that. But as I mentioned last week, they probably thought ends of the earth to gather up all the dispersed people of God, i.e. Israelites that have been scattered all over. But here in Acts 10, God shows through the purpose of a vision to both Peter and to the one that he's going to minister to, Cornelius, that Gentiles are also cleansed by Christ and are to be included into the church. And the emphasis there is God making clean is the teaching emphasis given to Peter here. In fact, let's look at just a few verses here, starting Acts 10, 1 through 5. Read you some excerpts here. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Stop right there. The language here doesn't come across maybe as what we should understand, but there was a class of Gentiles known as God-fearers. God-fearers followed the Jewish God and worshiped the Jewish God, but they hadn't become circumcised. That would have been the sort of final step to really convert them completely from being a Gentile into considered Jew and all the rights and privileges. And so they were sort of outside of the covenant, but followers of God. And so a perfect prime target for initial conversion of Gentiles. And so that's who this Cornelius is. Verse 3, and about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And so he calls for Peter. Jump down to verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So here, this emphasis in this vision, God is making clean what was unclean. And as you keep looking, you see that the Holy Spirit falls upon the people, these Gentiles here. And I love how Peter, even just coming up to that, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so that's when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they baptized them, bringing them into the community, bringing them into the covenant community by baptism. And so this then will be something that they go back and have to report to the brothers in Jerusalem, and begins now a bit of a period of the early church working through what all this entails to bring outsider Gentiles into the church. And we'll get to keep seeing that as we go through it. But closely tied with this now is Saul's conversion, right? We've got the 12 apostles, but there's going to need to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so one untimely born is converted to become and then be sent as that apostle unto the Gentiles. And so we read about this. I'm going to go back now to Acts 9.